Okay, so we're going to pick up on round two this evening. And, of course, I always try to extract, you know, some doctrinal study that's born out of the passage. And, you know, I was talking with Melody earlier because, you know, when I was reading through this section, there's a flow to the narrative, you know, as John writes. He's telling you about the account of the criminals who are having their legs broken, about the soldier who's piercing the side of Jesus. And then he flows into the text about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And there's an obvious flow. But then right smack in the middle, you have this comment by John about his testimony and his eyewitness with the result that you believe. And you just think, well, what's he doing here? Why? It almost seems to disrupt the flow of the passage. And yet for John, this is intentional. He stops right smack in the middle of the narrative to insert this comment. And it's like he's trying to grab the reader's attention. He's stopping and he says, stop, think about this. That what I'm telling you is an eyewitness account, and my testimony is true, so that you may believe. And he stops to insert that in there, and he's making a point. And so that's what kind of caught my attention, and that's what I wanted to talk about in our second part this evening, was just John's disruption, as it were. But it's intentional on his part. Again, he's trying to grab our attention. He's saying, hey, I want you to think about this, that what I'm telling you is an historical fact. This is an event that occurred in time and space, and that I was there, and I saw this, and what I'm telling you is true. And the end result is so that you may believe, and that John writes with a very clear bias. He tells you that. I wish all writers would do that. It used to drive me crazy when I was in school, and you would begin to study under a certain teacher, and you make certain assumptions about the teacher, and then later on you find out that their presuppositions are different than yours. And I think specifically of my undergraduate degree when I was at Wayland Baptist University. And, you know, I went to the college, and you go in there and you think, well, this is a Christian university. It's Christian in name. Everybody prays, and, you know, they all take the name Christian, and they're all involved in church somewhere. And you get into class, and you're thinking, right on, we're going to study the Bible. And, you know, you take all these Bible classes. And I wound up with about 39 hours of Bible in my undergraduate degree. I wound up switching majors towards the end of my degree because I was so put off by their liberal education. And by the way, when I came into the class, I was really kind of confused, because they would talk about the Bible being the Word of God, but then they would systematically tear it down and try to point out, you know, the errors in the Bible. You know, the things that are not historically true, the contradictions. It was nonsense. I mean, you were able to go and quickly find that what they were saying was not true. But it kind of threw me, because they would pray and they would talk well and talk about their time in church, but then they would systematically, you know, tear down the Word of God. And I used to raise my hand and say, you know what, if I can't trust the Bible at one point, how can I trust it at any point? Well, you just got to think through and blah, blah, blah. And they would provide some flimsy answer, and I would walk out just kind of scratching my head like, what was that? You know, and then you would have the professors who would try to, by the way, the general thing about a liberal Christian, a professor, a pastor, or just a liberal Christian general, is they operate from an anti-supernaturalistic presupposition. I know that's a mouthful to say, but they operate from an anti-supernaturalistic presupposition. In other words, they believe that the universe is closed and God, if he exists, is outside the universe, but he doesn't act inside the universe. So the idea that anything supernatural can occur is contrary to their presupposition. And this is an example of eisegesis, where somebody reads their presuppositions into the text. And it's like I had one New Testament teacher, I don't remember his name. The ones I remember are Fagan, Sadler, and Radcliffe. Those were the three profs that I had mostly for my religion classes. But there was one professor, and he would come to the New Testament. I know I've shared this before, so bear with me. But he would come to the New Testament wherever there was a demon possession. He would say, well, now demons don't really exist. These are just psychological disorders like schizophrenia or something. And Jesus wasn't really casting out the demon. He was just giving him some counseling, okay, and solving his problems, okay. And they would say stuff like Jesus didn't really walk on the water. He just found the sandbar. So it was like he was walking on a very shallow spot, but there was actual earth under the water. So it just looked like he was walking. But do you see what they're doing? Yes, by sight, not by faith. But their anti-supernaturalistic presupposition says supernatural things cannot occur, do not occur, therefore I cannot accept these as true, therefore I must explain them away with some natural answer. Okay, I must put it into the natural. You find like for example, during the Exodus, when the Nile was turned into blood, okay? They would say, well, there's this occurrence that goes on in Egypt where there's this red sediment that stirs up every third year and it colors the water red, and so they think that's what happened. But do you see what's going on there? Okay. Now, when I was young and I didn't I would have appreciated if my professor would have walked up and said, I'm a liberal professor, I believe in anti-supernaturalistic presuppositions, and therefore I'm going to do this with the Word of God. But they won't do that. They won't do that. They will not tell you their presuppositions. They will just simply use Christianese language. But as you're listening to this, it really takes time that you begin to really pick up on what's going on there. By the way, the stuff that you see on TV, like the History Channel, when they're talking about Christianity and God and the Bible, that's what you're going to get. Okay? It's that liberal presupposition. But John, on the other hand, he's not like that. John is up front. He tells you his presupposition. He tells you what is going on, and he gives it to you just as a matter of fact. He's describing the events as he saw them. But he's also telling you that he is seeing this in conjunction with the Word of God, that he sees this as a fulfillment of the Word of God. He sees God actively involved in the events surrounding Christ. He sees prophecy being fulfilled. And this speaks of a supernaturalistic presupposition. It says that John sees this from, in fact, the divine perspective. And he's giving it to us not in subjective impressions, but he's giving it to us as straightforward historical fact. Now, by the way, this is the biblical teaching. The Bible sets forth these things as objective historical facts, as truths, okay, to be thought upon, to be looked upon, to be reasoned with, and to be accepted as true, okay? And faith, there, you know, people talk about blind faith, and I realize that there may be people who do make blind leaps of faith. They do trust in things without really understanding what it is that they're believing in, okay? But that is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is reasonable. It is reasonable. I love Isaiah 1:18, where God says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." Okay, so God wants to reason with us, okay? But then on the other hand, you have passages, I think it's Isaiah 55, where he says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And the heavens, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So on one hand, he says, come, let us reason together. But he also says, let's reason on the level that I understand things, not on the level in which you understand things. Okay, because God has the greater perspective, doesn't he? And he sees what we don't see, and he knows what we don't know. So when we come to realize from the divine perspective that which God sets forth in his word, we are dealing with something that is objective, reasonable facts. And therefore, it is a reasonable faith. It is not an irrational faith. It is not an emotional faith. Emotion may be involved. There may be some experience, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. But we must set it first within the realm of objective truth. I mean, John's whole point when he makes the comment here, he says in verse 35, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." And it's almost as though John is standing in a courtroom. He's standing in a courtroom, and really what he's standing in is the courtroom of public opinion. Everybody's listening. Everybody who reads his account is listening. And it's like John takes a moment to stand up in the courtroom and to say, I've seen this. This is true and my account is true. And the end result is you should believe. And John is very clear in his bias. He does not hesitate to present his bias. And that's what I love about John. Is he straightforward? Now, look, you might say, look, I don't agree with you. What you saw, you didn't see. You know, I mean, you can make all sorts of claims, okay? But there's no missing what he's saying. He's absolutely clear, one, in what he's setting forth, and two, what his objective is. He's trying to persuade us. He's trying to persuade us. And the question is, will we respond? And if we do respond, what is that response? It is ultimately faith in Jesus. That what we know about him is true because the record itself is true. So let me read this point here. John's gospel is a written deposition concerning the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we've dealt so far with his life and death and burial up to this point. We're dealing with the resurrection in our next lesson. But it's ultimately where John is going. It is written with a bias to persuade the unsaved person to believe in Jesus as Savior. And John uses the Greek verb pistuo, and that's the same one he uses over in John 20. John 20, verse 30 and 31. And we've looked at this many times, but again, this is John's purpose clause. This is his purpose statement. And by the way, if you're ever wanting to give somebody a book to read so that they can know about Jesus, John's it. I mean, really all the Gospels are it, but John tells you. I mean, he's frank about it. He's not trying to manipulate in any way, in a deceptive way. He's very open about it. And he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And so John is concerned about your eternal life. He's concerned about where you spend eternity. And so he writes with a very clear bias, and he writes to persuade you, to convince you concerning who Jesus is. I mention in the notes here that the Greek verb pistuo is a transitive verb, which means it takes a direct object, which in the Gospel of John is Jesus Christ. John is pointing his audience, his readers, to Jesus as the Messiah. Now remember that when we exercise faith, faith always demands an object. The object always gets the credit. In other words, when we believe in Jesus, it is Jesus who saves. I mean, we're all exercising faith right now. We're all seated. So we're all exercising faith. We are trusting in the chair or the couch to support us, right? So faith is exercised, and the object gets all the credit. In other words, the chair sustains us. We don't sustain ourselves. The chair sustains us. But faith is also exercised with a view to a benefit. The chair supports us, but we get the benefit of being relaxed. And so when it comes to Christ, we trust in Christ. He's the object of our faith. He gets all the credit as the one who in fact saves us. And we get all the benefits. We get eternal life. We get forgiveness of sins. We become part of the family of God. We are given a spiritual gift. We are imputed with the righteousness of God. We are called ambassadors of Christ. We are given a place of service in the body of Christ. We're given a sense of purpose. We develop a personal sense of destiny that is related to our calling in Christ. We get all the benefits, all paid in full by Jesus Christ. So when we think about pistuo, the way that the verb is used throughout, we must realize that what John is pointing us to is the object of our faith, which is Christ himself. If one accepts John's report as true concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the logical result is to look to Jesus as our Savior and to reap the benefit of eternal life. I remember listening to a lesson some years ago, and I don't remember who the pastor was. But it struck me the way he handled the message, because he started off and he read a number of verses. And he started off by reading John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And he posed the question, do you believe that? And then he read Acts 4:12, in which says, "In which there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved." Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Do you believe that? And just the fact that he followed up with just the question really pointed, really made it pointed, his scripture readings, because it really puts it into your mind. And you're really pushed to answer the question, do I believe that? And in my mind I thought, yes, yes, yeah. And I kept repeating it to myself. But what it was doing was it was just reinforcing in my mind over and over again the fact that these things are true. But we must realize that the Word of God sets it forth this way. And we must see it again as propositional truth, not subjective feelings, but propositional truth. So it is important that we realize that our faith is based on an objective truth and not subjective experiences or feelings. Now, I want to pause there for just a second. It's going to kind of go back to a little bit of the discussion I had with Stephanie and I had here a second ago. But go with me over to Luke. We remember the account on the road to Emmaus. Yes. Luke 24, verse 13. Now, is there a subjective element to our Christianity?
Yes.
Yes. Now, I don't mean to sound contradictory here, but the point is that there are things within us that are responses that we do have to propositional truth. But we must never confuse the two. There is an order here. There is the hearing of propositional truth that when it is believed, there is within us an experiential response. And we don't want to deny that. We're not automatons. We're not robots. We're not apathetic. We are human beings. And we have feelings. And there is, in fact, an emotional response when we come into contact with the truth of the Word of God. And I love this account here in Luke 24, and I'm just going to kind of cruise through it, but starting in verse 13. And this is called the encounter with the two disciples with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. By the way, there's some Christian groups that have tried to relive this in their Christianity. I don't quite understand how they go about it, but I do know that such groups exist. But it says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place." And this is concerning Jesus, his life, his trials, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. And by the way, even if you walk at a very slow pace, you're going to walk about 2 miles an hour, 2, maybe 3 miles an hour. So one can imagine if they're moving along at a normal pace that this would be a couple hours, 2, 3, maybe even a 4-hour walk, okay? Verse 15, "While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached them and began traveling with them." Now this just all of a sudden becomes a moment of excitement here. Verse 16, "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." Now who's doing that? That's God. So God is hiding their eyes, not forever, but for a time. Okay? "And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and are unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Now this is Jesus being, he's obviously posing a question to which he knows full well the answer in much greater detail than they can even begin to imagine. But he's drawing them out. And by the way, it's the power of a question. A question can do that. You may have all the answers, and sometimes the question isn't for your benefit, but for the person to whom you're speaking. But he says, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word and in sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all these things, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, to enter into his glory?' And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets," notice what he's doing. He's going to the scripture. He's going to the scripture. "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them," that's exegesis, "he explained to them all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So he's giving them propositional truth set forth within the framework of God's word. "And they approached the village where they were going." Now this again would have been several hours on the journey. "And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened." Now, who's in control of that? Again, it's God. "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Now, that's all supernatural events. Okay? Verse 32, "Then they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road?'" While he was explaining what? The scriptures to us. Now that is a true experience that is predicated on the teaching of the Word of God. And so they're listening to Christ, and as he is expounding the scriptures, starting with Moses and the prophets, you can just imagine their hearts are just thinking, "Oh, that's true. That's true. That did come to pass. And that is what the scripture said. And they did pierce his side, and they didn't break his legs." And Jesus is going through the scripture, and they're saying, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, yeah." And it's just clicking, and you can tell that they're just having this response within as they're having this moment of excitement. "Did not our hearts burn within us?" And so this to me is a valid experiential response, but it is subordinate and really predicated on the teaching of the Word of God, which is set forth as propositional truth, as objective truth. And so he's giving them factual information regarding this is what the scripture said, these are the events that came to pass. Do you see how the two coalesce into perfect harmony as the sovereign God of the universe brought these things to pass? And so they're having this natural response. Now to me, that's a valid response. Do we call that somewhat subjective or experiential? Yeah, subjective might not be the best word. Experiential might be the better word. But nonetheless, it is something that does go on within a person. But I do believe it is something that has been and can be replicated. That when we, because I've experienced this, I can listen to the teaching of the Word of God that is set forth in such clarity and such passion, not that the passion has to be there, but it is set forth in such clarity that, man, I'll tell you, it lights me up. And I'm just thinking, wow, that is just phenomenal. And whether I'm listening to a sermon or reading a book or whatever it happens to be, that I can have that same experience that they themselves had as they walked with the Lord on the road to Emmaus. So let me finish reading these out. So picking up with Paul. Paul, when sharing the gospel, based his message on the historical reality of Jesus and the eyewitnesses of those who knew him. We talked about that earlier. That when Paul sets forth the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and raised again on the third day according to the Scripture. But then he goes, once he establishes that as the foundation, then he goes on to other eyewitnesses, in which he points that he appeared to Peter, to the disciples, to James, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, and then finally to myself. He appeared to Saul, on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. But what Paul is doing is he's giving objective testimony with regard to the Scripture and with regard to eyewitness accounts. And so again, what that does is it puts truth outside of us. It puts truth within the framework of the Word of God. Because what we have is we have, in effect, we don't have John present with us, but what we have is his record, okay? His written record of the historical event. And not just his, we have Matthew and Mark's and Luke's and Paul's and Peter, because they all point to Christ. They all reference the cross. They all reference these events. And so you have a multitude of witnesses that set forth these historical events. For us as Christians living long after the events of the cross, we accept the biblical testimony as true. And by the way, the early church, they were referred to as people of the Word. People of the Word, because the faith rested upon the clear teaching of the Word of God. So we accept the biblical testimony as true, believing that Jesus died for our sins, was buried in a grave, and resurrected on the third day. More so, we understand that salvation is by grace. That is, we don't deserve it. That it is through faith, which is a rational response to the gospel. And it is in Jesus Christ, the one who saves us from our sins and gives us eternal life. Amen? So I put in here some passages. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And Acts 4:12, and I'm going to go there and read that one because I'm usually quoting just a portion of it. It's a very good verse. It says, and there is salvation in no one else. In other words, there's only one salvation and one. For there is no other name given under heaven. There is no other name that has been given. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 16:31. Well, in Acts 16:30, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And what was Paul's response? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. Pistusin epiton kurion Jesun kaiso thesesu. I've memorized that in several Greek phrases, but that's one that I've stuck in my head. It's believe. It's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And then Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, right? And then Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the reality is that when God the Son came into the world and took humanity upon himself, when he came into a world that was enslaved. He met a people and all of us were in prison. And none of us had the means to redeem ourselves, to liberate ourselves from the slave market of sin to which we were all bound. But Christ came as a free man, not bound in sin. And he came and he lived an absolutely righteous life before God. And he went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve. He did not deserve to die. But he went to the cross and he died in our place and he took our sins upon himself and he was judged in our place. Peter tells us the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so he died. He bore the wrath of God. He paid the penalty for our sins. And he was judged upon the cross. And God is satisfied. He is propitiated with the death of Christ. And our sins have been expiated. They have been removed from us. They've been taken from us and placed upon Christ. And he actually bore them on the cross. And all we have to do is come with the empty hands of faith, that salvation is offered freely to us as a gift, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, we accept it freely. And we receive the forgiveness of sins, we receive eternal life, the gift of righteousness. All of these things are free to us, paid in full by the Lord Jesus. Now, once saved, we continue to live by faith in God and His Word. And these are just a few verses. But even though we are saved by faith, by grace through faith in Christ, after salvation, we are called to continue in a life of faith. And how does that faith come? Well, faith in salvation is faith in the objective truth about Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, right? And what does the Scripture say? It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, or by the Word of God. So again, we hear that truth, and faith is our response to it. And not only are we... And go with me over to Hebrews. Let's look at a few verses real quick. We'll be done in just a few minutes. Hebrews 4:2. Hebrews 4:2. There is a point where faith is hearing the Word of God, but it is also acting upon the Word of God. It is obedience to the Word of God. And see, there's a point where some people do not benefit from the promises of God. And Hebrews 4:2 is an example of that. It says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us." There's the content. There's the message. "Just as they also..." Who's the they there? The context, he's talking about those who were in the wilderness after the Exodus. Those who were with Moses in the wilderness for the 40 years. "Just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." You see, it is possible to hear and not believe. It is possible to hear the Word of God and not exercise faith. Faith is your response. It is your response in the promise, in the command, whatever it happens to be. But it is possible. And then, of course, we think of passages like Romans 14, in which we are required to apply it to our lives. In which he says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith." And the final clause is the one I was wanting at. "For whatever is not from faith is sin." And James 1:22 says, "Be ye not just hearers of the word only, but be ye" what? "Doers of the word." Okay, and there's your response of faith. And lastly, we realize that faith is the only thing that pleases God. Go with me back over to Hebrews. This is our last verse. Hebrews 11:6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." You see that? You okay? Yeah, okay. So the life of faith follows after salvation. It follows after salvation. And it really should mark all of our life. And we should grow in faith. We saw the disciples grow in faith, didn't they? Mm-hmm. Peter's a good example of that. Joseph and Nicodemus. Wonderful examples. Yes, there Joseph of Arimathea gained courage. I think one translation says became bold. Well, he didn't have it at one point, but you know what? We've all been there. And he did come to that. So his faith did increase. So anyway, that's that. Any questions over this section? No?
Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Thank you.
Another good one.
Beautiful. Yeah, for sure.
Well, and you know, it's one of those things where, you know, years ago I wrestled with the Word of God. And when I was young in my faith and didn't know the Word, my faith tended to rest upon things emotional and things mystical. I mean, I gave a confession earlier that, you know, 25 years ago or, you know, 27 years, when I was just really starting into my Christian faith, I mean, I was among those people that would, you know, close your Bible, open it, and, you know, point your finger to a verse and say, "Oh, Lord, what are you telling me to do?" Yeah, you know, I mean, I've done that. We've done that.
Speak to me, Lord. Speak to me.
Yeah. So there's a joke to that. You've heard the joke, right?
No,
okay. So the joke is that that a man one day was looking for, and he opened his Bible and he put his finger down and he opened his eyes and it says, "And Judas went and hanged himself." And he said, "Well, Lord, surely that's it." So he closed his Bible and he opened it back up and he put his finger on a verse that said, "Go and do thou likewise."
Let's talk about this.
Say what?
Lord, let's talk about this.
That's right. Try three times, Lord.
Funny.
All right, well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer, y'all. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for that which you have set forth in your word. We thank you that we can open the Bible, which is a revelation. It is a revelation from you to us. And Father, we are thankful for that revelation, for you have given us insight into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. And you have told us about the events surrounding the person of Christ, and we are still working through this Gospel of John, this testimony, this deposition. And we are so thankful that John took the time to record these events. And we thank you, Father, that we can hold this in our hands, that we can open it, that we can read the words on the page and understand the content of it. And we are so thankful, Father, that we can call you Father because we do believe. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We believe that he came into the world, that he took upon himself humanity, that he lived righteously among men, that he suffered innocently, that he went to a cross and died in our place and willingly laid down his life for us, that he died for us, that he bore the punishment that belongs to us, that we can come and that we can be restored to you, not through any works of our own, but that work which was accomplished for us in your Son who died in our place. Father, thank you. Thank you for that which you have given to us. And thank you for the new life that we have in Christ, and for the purpose that we have in this world, that we can be called sons and daughters of the God who created the universe, and brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we can be taken from a place of lostness and sin and death to a place of life and hope with a bright future. Father, thank you for your goodness. And we pray that as we go forth, we will be challenged by the things that we study, that we might grow thereby. For we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.